I was going to say, they don't have that on the ones I drive, or else it's quit by then. That's one of those things that doesn't work anymore. Show and tell here, folks. We're going to get over there and take a peek. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday. Sunny. Crisp. But it's still green out there. Okay, we're going to be looking at the weighing of a wanting wino. You can tell some preacher's been working at this for a title. You know, we'll try to explain that as we go along. But, all right, any prayer requests this morning? Yeah, Michelle? Okay. Is that across the road or for the school? Oh, okay. I'm interpreting tongues. It's saying, I want my mom. Mark?
Yeah, please pray for Jenny and his environment for his surgery. It's at the end of November. It was the 27th. So, you know that in this time frame, it's kind of like the body's got to heal and get recovered.
Okay. What?
She listened.
Oh.
But, I'm not sure. So, like we say, Lord's word will not go void. So, I just pray that your heart receives and surrenders to his truth.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Is that Bob? Bob, knee, huh? Oh, I'm sorry. Heart surgery? Ooh. Okay. Wow. Okay, anybody else? I think some of you have been getting the emails. Okay, I'm not overdoing that. I'm just passing them all when I get them. But evangelist Timothy Silcott, it's been a number of years ago since he was here. He helped out with Vacation Bible School at least one year, maybe more than that. Maureen and I have gotten to know him. We knew him. He came to our church when he was when we were in Minnesota. But went in to get a valve replaced in his heart. He'd had one, but it was kind of going bad, and they were going to put a different one in on Wednesday. Don't know what all happened. Complications. Next thing you know, he's, not doing well. Blood pressure's down. Oxygen's down. And they flew him from one hospital to another, and then, I can't remember. Is it EC?
M-O.
Yeah, M-O. Something happened there, and hemorrhaged inside. It was like lost all his blood inside of him, and they gave him massive transfusion, but they said his brain went without blood for like 10 minutes. Which is usually, bad news. I haven't heard anything more since then. So that's Timothy Silcott, if you think to remember to pray for him, and his wife, Jane. He's in Arizona, but let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know all the needs here today, not just the ones that were spoken of, and we can look to you to meet those needs. You have that capability. We're not going to overtax you, ask for something that you can't handle. We do ask that you might undertake for Michelle on Tuesday as she has this job interview. This is where you would have her to get part-time work. We pray that you'd open that door for her. If not, that you guide her to where you do want her to work. We think of Jenny as she's body needs to recoup from this chemo and gain strength for surgery into next month. Pray that you continue to strengthen and encourage her and her family. Pray for Christy, that you'll continue to work in her heart. Help her see her need to trust Christ for salvation. Pray you'd bring other people into her life that would be sharing the same truths that Mark's sharing with her. And for his mom as well, that she'd be continue to be open and receptive and not just being polite to listen, but to absorb it, and that your Holy Spirit would be working on both Christy and his mom, and that they might trust Christ soon. Think of Bonnie's request for Nikki, the heart surgery. Pray that you give the doctors the wisdom and the skill they need to perform this operation, and pray that there'd be a good outcome from that. Continue to strengthen and encourage her through this process. Think of Timothy today as he's, humanly speaking, in bad shape there in hospital. And we pray that you give the doctors wisdom, knowing best how to treat him. But ultimately, we know you're the great physician. The length of time that he was, at least that they're estimating his brain was without blood, would make it sound like you're going to be a vegetable when it's all over with. But, Lord, we know that you can overrule those sort of things if you choose to do so. Pray you continue to comfort and encourage Jane and their son and family. And we just entrust them into your care. Pray that your will might be accomplished there. I ask that you guide us in our study time here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in lesson number 6, looking at Daniel chapter 5. And we find the weighing of a wanting wino. Okay, God's going to weigh him in, not on a scale that we might normally think of, but in God's estimation, he was coming up short. And you may or may not be familiar with the term wino. Used to be a term they'd use a lot, but somebody that's pretty well hooked on alcohol and wine, and not always in their right mind. And that kind of describes Belteshazzar. Okay, so we see him defying God. And it's more than just simply disobedience. I was trying to think of a illustration of that. You know, it's one thing just to, you know what the law is, and but you just, you know, kind of choose to ignore it, whether it's a speed limit or something else. But defiance is something else. I was thinking, okay, maybe you get pulled over for speeding. Policeman comes up, talks to you, checks a license, gives you a warning this time, you know, and instead of you being smart and just gently drive off, you stomp down on it, smoke the tires, and away you go. Yeah, well, the lights are following you. Well, that's kind of the defiance that we're talking about here with Belteshazzar. He had an attitude, you know, and he thought, I don't know if he thought, okay, I'm king. You know, we've all played that game, King of the Hill. You know, he could do whatever he wanted, say whatever he wanted. Nobody was going to touch him. He was beyond anybody, even this God that had told Nebuchadnezzar that, you know, his empire was going to be replaced. And it's kind of like Belteshazzar thumbs his nose at God, you know, that's not going to happen here. So we, in the first four chapters here with Daniel, we've got Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We've looked at him. He reigned for some 43 years. And then there was like 6 years with three different guys. And as you can tell, none of them lasted very long. And I won't try to do the verbal gymnastics and pronounce all these three guys' names because they really don't matter all that much. But the last one, Nabonidus, he ends up holding office for something like 16 years. For what, I don't know if he's vacationing down on the beach or what, but he's kind of absent for 14 years, and he put his son, and that's where Belteshazzar comes in, he puts him in charge of Babylon, and so he's kind of the replacement king, all right, the acting king, and he's there until the fall of the kingdom. Well, we look at chapter 5, and first few verses here, we see that he's having a drink-a-thon here at the palace, invites 1,000 other people to be a part of this. Daniel 5:1 says, Belteshazzar the king made a great feast with 1,000 lords and drank wine before the thousands. And Belteshazzar, while he was tasted the wine, commanded to bring in the golden and silver vessels which his father, which would be like a grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and wives and concubines might drink therein. Okay, so go down to our temple, get out the golden vessels, and he'd been around long enough when Nebuchadnezzar was alive to know the kind of the significance of all this. And this, again, is a part of this defiance, you know. This God said this empire is going to be replaced, and I don't think so, you know. And so we're gonna show him, we're gonna drink wine and celebrate. And that, if that we go on here a little bit here. He says, verse 3, and they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and the princes and wives and concubines drank in them, and they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and brass and iron, of wood and of stone. Okay, doesn't say anything about the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God that whose temple they had taken these vessels from, but everything else but, you know. They have a lot of different gods. Gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, stone, okay. Probably a few more thrown in there, okay. And so they're really partying it up. Normally the feasts are something only that the guys attend, but this one we see that the wives and the concubines, their mistresses or whatever, were invited, so we don't know exactly what all went there. But it's important we know what's going on, the setting of this. It's one thing to have a party, but the Medes and Persians had been in a battle with the Babylonian soldiers. Babylonian soldiers were defeated, and they headed for home, and they made it inside the city. But the Babylonian or the Medes and Persians are camped all around the city. Now, but Babylon was a mighty fortress, if you would. I've read about that, and they said that the walls were so thick that you could run chariots, have chariot races around the top of it. It was so wide, it was so thick, you know, that, you know, and they figured this is impenetrable. Nobody's getting in. And, you know, what do you need? Well, we need food. We got a lot of that in store. We need water. We got the Euphrates River running right through the city. You know, and so we are set. And so it's kind of like, hey, we have nothing to worry about. Let's just party. All right. So that's what they're doing. And this is going to supposedly bolster the officials, and whether they had some of the generals in there or not, I don't know. But trying to make everybody feel good. Don't worry about anything. Everything's going to be okay. And they're praising these other gods. They're giving all these other gods the credit. About the time they're getting about lit, verse 5 tells us, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. That kind of sobered them up here. All right. I mean, nowadays, if they did that between computers and projectors and animation, you could make all kinds of things happen. I mean, you know, that's what cartoons and stuff's all about, right? They didn't have that back then. This was a miraculous event that took place. You know, and God was making it happen. And, I mean, he could have sent him a letter or something, but he decided, okay, we've got 1,000 people here, plus the king and everybody else, and we're going to write on the wall. I mean, some hand just kind of appeared and started writing on the wall here. You know, we'd kind of be dumbstruck too, wouldn't we? And it says in verse 6, the king's countenance changed. He got real pale in a hurry, all right? And his thoughts troubled him. Uh-oh. Usually when the king's thoughts trouble him, that means trouble for everybody else too. So that the joints of his loins were loosened. That's kind of another way of saying his knees were knocking, all right? And his knees smote one against the other. Oh, boy. Well, all of a sudden, the king, who's high and mighty, thinking he's invincible, is got his knees knocking underneath the table, all right? And, oh, you just kind of imagine what everybody else is just kind of sitting there with their mouth open and eyes bugging. And, what's this all about? Well, he doesn't know. So he calls in his wise men, okay, his cabinet, if you will. Maybe they can figure it out. Verse 7, and the king cried aloud, bring in the astrologers. Okay, let's see how the stars are lining up here, okay? The Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever shall read the writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet. Okay, that was kind of like the king's robes. Not just anybody got to wear those. Have a chain of gold about his neck. I'm guessing there probably wasn't a cross at the bottom. And shall be third ruler in the kingdom. You say, third, huh? Well, there's this Daz number one, even though he's not around. Belteshazzar is actually the number two guy. And whoever could interpret this, tell him what's going on, he'd be number three. Sounds pretty exciting, except your number three spot's only going to last for a few hours because the kingdom's going to fall, all right? He doesn't know that just yet, but that's what's ultimately going to happen. And I'm wondering if it's the same guys, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was calling in these same guys when he had the dream and couldn't figure out what it meant. And they had to get Daniel in there, all right? Well, same guys, same station. They still don't know, you know? They're still getting paid for it. Like they joke with the weatherman and be gone or be wrong half the time and still get paid for it. Well, these guys aren't coming up with much of anything and they're still being taken care of. Okay, so verse 8, then came all the wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known the king the interpretation thereof. Okay, so he's troubled. His countenance has changed. He's really doesn't know which ends up. Well, here comes the queen. Now, we don't know if this is his mother or if it's Nebuchadnezzar's wife that's still living, but a queen came in and suggested, hey, why don't you get Daniel in here? And he was able to interpret this dream before for King Nebuchadnezzar when, again, all these wise guys couldn't come up with it. And, that's a little bit humbling, the fact that he's got all these, brain factory here and they can't come up with it. And we got to have some import from Judea, coming in. And so apparently when they brought in these wise men, Daniel wasn't a part of that. And they think maybe he got sent off into retirement or they didn't want to use him anymore. I mean, if this guy is rejecting God, he probably doesn't want this guy who's going to be telling him about God around. So we'll just keep him out of sight. Well, you see, Daniel's about 81 years old now. Okay? And a lot of people are thinking, 80 years old, you're kind of been turned out to pasture. Whatever you're going to do for God, you've already done or haven't done. A little bit late now. God wasn't done with Daniel. And you think anybody else that was about 80 years old when God decided to use him? Moses, right. Okay? So don't hang up your servant's hat just yet. The Lord might have something for you to do. You got to get, not that you have to wait till 80 to start doing it, but Daniel hadn't lost it. He still knew what was going on. God was still going to use him. And even though he may not have been a part of that inner circle, and maybe he didn't want to be a part of that group anyway, he's still there. God's still going to use him. And the thing is, God can use us wherever we're at, think about, you know, sometimes people say, well, I could be a missionary. You know, I went to Africa. I could really be a good missionary or wherever else it is in the world. Thing is, if we're not much of a missionary here at home, we're probably not going to be much better than that somewhere else. But God, wherever we're at, you know, there, we don't have to go to Africa or some other foreign country to find lost people. I don't know about your neighborhood or where you work or relatives or whatever. We're surrounded by them, okay? And so he's got a good report. verse 12 says, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show you the interpretation. Well, the guy's smart enough to realize maybe we better check this guy out. So they send for Daniel, all right? And he comes in, verse 13. Daniel was brought before the king. The king spake to Daniel, art thou Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom my king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I mean, he's been here since he's been a teenager. He's more Babylonian than he is from Judea, okay? He's lived there longer. I thought about that, you know. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Iowa. Well, yeah, but I've lived in Wisconsin longer than I ever lived in Iowa, you know. Well, Daniel's been here for a long, long time. And God's still going to use him. And again, Belteshazzar, he's up till now is doing various things to really seek to defy God. He's desecrated these vessels. Not just but drinking the wine in them, but, you know, worshiping all these other gods while he's drinking. And he's not humble, okay? Nebuchadnezzar got humbled by God. That hasn't happened to him yet, okay? Nebuchadnezzar got to the point where he acknowledged that God was sovereign. God was in control. Belteshazzar hadn't figured that one out yet. He still thinks he's in charge. All right. And so we got this writing on the wall. And, you know, he's offered a pretty good reward, I guess you'd say, for those that were able to interpret this for him. And the queen gives a good report about Daniel. And so he's willing to listen to what he has to say. Okay. Back in verse 11, he's talking about, you know, his father, Nebuchadnezzar, which is the king. Okay. You know, his dad, his grandfather was smart enough to have used him. Maybe you ought to listen to him, too. Is there ever times when we act a little bit foolish, a little bit like Belteshazzar? We don't really think we need anybody else's help. You know, I can handle this, Lord, you know. Whether it's we think it's not that big a deal, I can handle it, or maybe I've done this before and it worked out okay, so, you know, I'm not going to bother praying to you about this time, you know. See, we can get a little bit arrogant ourselves if we're not careful. Belteshazzar, you know, he finally has to admit that his guys, his wise men and all these other people he's brought in weren't able to figure it all out. And he offers Daniel the same kind of reward. How does Daniel respond to that? Daniel saying, oh, man, I always wanted to wear a scarlet robe. I always wanted to have a nice big gold chain around my neck. Oh, and I always wanted to be number three. Okay, you're in the symphony there, Michelle. Is the third seat one that's coveted after? First chair, second chair, third chair?
I mean, it wasn't necessarily a matter of in the first chair, so
yeah.
You know, I guess it would be something to look up to.
Yeah.
If you were in fourth chair, you'd want to.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Let's see. Okay, who's fourth down from the presidency in our country? Do they want that job? I don't know. So anyway, this is what's offered to him. But Daniel says, thanks, but no thanks. You know, he didn't want to be indebted to the king. And even though the king wasn't going to be king a whole lot longer, he didn't want them to think that he was doing this just to get the reward. You know, he was just going to do it because God gave him that ability to do that. And so he refuses. And then he gives the king a little bit of a tongue lashing. Now, if it wasn't that the king really needed Daniel and he really wanted to know what was written on the wall, if he'd just come in and said that, he might have not walked out of there alive, all right? Verse 17, Daniel answered, said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, give the rewards to another. I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God," okay, he's talking about his God, our God now, "gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom." Okay, so God gave the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. God set up Nebuchadnezzar. God's in control. That was probably a real revelation there for the king now. "And thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. For the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, language trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. But his heart was lifted up." Okay? Who else's heart was lifted up? Satan. He wanted to be like God. "Move over, God. I think I can do a better job." And there have been some other ones along the line. And Nebuchadnezzar was that way, you know? You get to be control of the empire, the biggest empire in the world, you think you are somebody. He'd been reading his own paper clippings or whatever, okay? When his heart was lifted up, his mind was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took glory from him. Okay, and so Nebuchadnezzar is taken out of the way, and he ends up living like an animal. He's out in a field, living with the animals, eating grass, you know, until God got a hold of his heart and turned him around, and then he restored him. But it's kind of like, okay, how do they say it? Bigger they are, harder they fall. Wow, you go from the king, being the king of the biggest empire in the world, to being out in the field with the animals eating grass. That's a big thud. All right, well, Belteshazzar, you're about to follow his footsteps here. "And thou, his son, O Belteshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." Okay, you knew what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, but you weren't smart enough to learn from him. You're doing the same thing all over again. He says, "Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought vessels of the house before thee, thou and thy lords and wives, and concubines, and drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and wood and stone," which, he gives a little description of these gods, "which see not, hear not, or know not," okay, "and the God in whose thy hand thy breath is." In other words, God's given you breath, you know, you owe everything to him, "and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified." Okay? You've praised everything else, and, you know, and it's doesn't mean nothing. They're of absolutely no use, no help to you or anybody else. And then it says, okay, so God's given you a wake-up call. And here it is. It's on the wall. And it tells us there in verse 25, the writing, meeny, meeny, tekel, eupharsin. That might sound like some of the language the kids are using in the nursery. What does that mean? Well, apparently it's Aramaic, and it did have meaning. And so he said, he gives him the interpretation there, verse 26. And this is the interpretation, meaning. In other words, God hath numbered, okay, thy kingdom and finished it, okay? Today we might say your number's up, okay? you've hit the expiration date. Your time has come. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances, okay, and found wanting or lacking. You don't measure up, is what God's saying, okay? And then thy kingdom is divided, okay, it means division. We say in this kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Okay? Remember that? The head of gold, and the next in line was the shoulders, chest, arms, okay? And it was divided. You got two arms here. Well, that's the Medes and the Persians. And, okay, your kingdom is going to be divided. You know, and he didn't say next week, next month, year from now, whatever. No, it's going to happen that night. He didn't say anything about him repenting. He's already, you know, thumbed his nose at God. He knew what he needed to do and yet didn't want to do it. And he could have followed the example of Nebuchadnezzar, learned from his mistakes, but he chose not to. It says, 29, and then commanded Belteshazzar, they clothed Daniel with scarlet. Okay, he follows through with what he said he was going to do. Put a chain of gold about his neck. Made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But, verse 30, in that night, Belteshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Okay? And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. 62 years old. Okay, so historians kind of tell us, fill in a little bit of the blanks. Okay, remember we said they had this huge wall around Babylon? I mean, it was thick. Nobody's going to get through. Nobody's going to climb over and so on. And they felt really secure. We got food. We got water. I don't know why the Babylonians never thought about that, but the Medes and Persians did. And what they did is they diverted the Euphrates River. They dammed it up, shot it off in another direction. And so now that nice big hole where the water went through is open, and they marched in and took over the city. And they said with very little bloodshed, they pretty much killed the king and they took over. But again, I thought it was kind of interesting. He's 62. People dream about, oh, hit 62, I can retire. No, this guy's just getting started. All right. Well, he's been a general or something up to that point. But and then he's going to rule for a period of time. And we'll hear more about Darius later on with Daniel. But it's kind of interesting. I guess the challenge is, you know, none of us are king of an empire or a country or even anything like that to get defiant with God. And I guess, but we still need, it still can happen to us. You know, it'd be on a smaller scale. But again, like I said, there's a difference between disobedience, knowing what, I mean, there's a lot of people that know what the Bible says, you know, that even aren't believers. They know things about the Bible. They've been to church or Sunday school or something somewhere along the line. And they know the Bible says don't do this or don't do that, but they don't pay an awful lot of attention to it. But believers, we're held to a different standard, you know. And God tells us to do something, and we ignore it. You know, we're disobedient. God, you know, what happens to parents and kids? Do you just let them be disobedient forever? No, there's some discipline in there to help turn us around, okay? Get us headed in the right direction. But defiance, that's even a step further, you know? I mean, that's, no, I'm not going to clean my room, slam the door, or you aren't going to tell me what to do, or, you know, the mouth starts running ahead of the brain. And, but as adults, we can do that too. We can be defiant to God. God wants us to do something, and no, I'm not going to do that. And, you know, God may step in and deal with us. Now, you know, sometimes people get the idea that anything that we look at as bad that happens to us is somehow God punishing us. Are all trials punishment? No. God uses trials at times to bring us around, to teach us lessons that we wouldn't learn otherwise, and help us to be, want to be closer to God, all right? And so we can, I guess we ought to learn by from these guys' mistakes, all right? Again, we're not kings, we're not emperors or anything else, but we can fall into the same potholes that they fell into if we're not careful. We need to be alert to it. And seek to understand what God's word is telling us, and seek to be obedient to it. We don't have to make the same mistakes that other people make, you know, to learn the lesson. Hopefully we can learn from others' mistakes. Yes, Kathy?
It seems to me like his reaction to hearing the news, it's almost like he doesn't hear what Daniel is saying. He says, okay, well, you had, he probably thinks it's something that's way in the future.
Yeah.
It seems like.
Yeah, he doesn't seem to be all that, doesn't say that he was astonished or anything else. It's like, yeah, okay, yeah, whatever. I mean, but you get some kind of that same response when, and under unbelievers for the most part don't have a clue what the rapture is all about anyway. Or, you know, the idea of, yeah, you could die and go to hell. Well, yeah, you know, but it could happen today. You know, we don't. Well, I don't take paper anymore anyway. I don't need to wrap fish or anything, so I don't need paper. But you know, you get in the small towns, and you know, everybody but somebody's dog and cats listed in the obituaries. There are people dying every day. And some are going to heaven and some aren't, you know, and it's not always the old people, you know, and of course, old is always older than what we are. But, yeah, I don't know. It's kind of a reality check for people. We never know when our number is up like his. I keep giving him the credit. I don't know if it's true or not. I think somebody else corrected me. I don't remember what the correction was. But I think it was Tony Evans who was talking about, you know, people talk about their dying, and now we all assume it's going to be way down the road. You know, that's a long time away from now. But he said, you know, your death date could be tomorrow. And, you know, God knows when that is. Nobody else does, but God does. We might feel all healthy, strong, just had a physical last week. They said, I got the body of a 20-year-old or whatever. Yeah, I still remember, and some of you might remember the name. Remember Jim Fix? No? Okay, well, he was a runner, marathon runner. I mean, you got to be in pretty good shape, run 26 miles, right? And this guy went out for a run one day and just, wham, heart attack, died. And it's happened with other people, with these basketball, big basketball players, you know, that play and play and play, and then one day they're out there and just collapse, and there's no second time around. They're gone. I don't say that to scare anybody, but, you know, we need to be ready, but we also need to be trying to get other people packed and ready. I mean, we can't, well, it was like, I don't know who was talking about it earlier, but it was, didn't seem like he was listening or whatever, but it's kind of like that old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You know, well, it's kind of the same way. You can witness to people, but you can't make them listen. Okay? But the advantage there is that the Holy Spirit can. They may not have been paying an awful lot of attention when you were talking to them, but the Holy Spirit can bring some of that stuff back, kind of like an echo, 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 later on, and they get thinking about it, thinking, whoa, maybe there is something to that. Maybe I ought to be checking this out. All right? And, all right, questions, comments, anything you learned from this? Yes, sir.
So with my family, especially with holidays coming around, it's interesting. So I can keep them in prayers. Some of the people in my family have been reprogrammed in such a way, you know, just, you know, completely in the world, where they have actually been reprogrammed to believe that people like you and I are evil and something to be avoided, and everyone else is picked on by Christians, and so they're the good people that go to heaven, or the bad people that go to hell. And a lot of people in my family have that mentality, and they treat me like some kind of outcast for that reason, because they've been preaching and marching and doing all this stuff for years on TV and in the media and in schools, and it's come to full head. Like, it's complete anti-Christian stuff, anti-Christ stuff. It really is, and so it's really hard to get to them. And they're even trying and failing to get to these little kids here, but they're trying their best to be like, oh no, yeah, you know, Earth is millions of years old. We came from monkeys and all this stuff. And it's unbelievable how void of conscience they become, like some people in their family. So,
well, it's not just your family, it's the world in general, but yeah, it's pretty close to home.
So some of these people really are beyond you talking to them, because you can tell them the gospel, yeah. All they hear is hate, 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 hate. Everyone's going to hell. They think you are. They really do.
Yeah, well, I mean, we're getting close to the end, folks. You know, I'm not setting any dates, but Satan's pulling out the stops. He knows he's not got an awful lot of time left, and he's going to do everything he can. I mean, he did his best to try to get Christ wiped out, you know, from baby on. Not surprise us that he's doing his best to try to get people to hate Christians. I mean, we've already been considered terrorists, right? I haven't heard that lately, but, you know, we've got to look out for those Christians. And, you know, how much anti-Semitism is in the world? And Christians are right behind. We get thrown into the same pot as the Jews. You know, once they get rid of the Jews, we'll start whittling on the Christians. And you got the media throwing gasoline on the fire. They got to have a reporter and for every march or riot or whatever for Palestine and Hamas, and you know, well, I won't get, it's time's gone here, I won't get too far off in that, but you know, they keep thinking, well, the innocent Palestinians, keep in mind, it's a whole different culture there. Those kids have been brought up to hate Jewish people, and one of the best things you could ever do in life is to take out a Jew. And so they might root out Hamas, But the cult, the people, not every one of them, but a good share of them, the ones they've been brought up, this is something they've been doing for years. I remember this is back when Yasser Arafat, if you remember him from way back, you know, in their refugee camps and all the rest of that stuff. I mean, they were teaching the kids to hate Jews and throw rocks at them and everything else when they're little bitty kids. And so they don't have a total mind change when they get older, you know. They've just been brought up that way. And so this is, you know, I'm praying that they'll be able to wipe out Hamas, get the captives back, and those kinds of things. But as long as they're there, there's going to be trouble, you know. And Iran's doing everything they can to get the rest of the Arabs fired up to go after Israel, like they've done before. I haven't been able to get a picture of it, but I'm going to. Maybe by next week I'll find it. But when I was at other church and last Sunday, the fellow was telling about how he'd seen a T-shirt when he was in Jerusalem. And I don't remember exactly how it said, but it was basically all the nations that have given Israel problems, and it starts listing them. You know, the Babylonians, the Persians, and all the rest, all these guys, you know, they're all gone. You know, and it's just a big, long list of them. And at the bottom, there's Iran, dash, pending. You know, you'd think that they'd learn after a while. Everybody that's went up against them is lost. Okay? They may not be doing everything they're supposed to do, but they're still God's chosen people, and He's going to look after them. They're not going to kill them all off. They're not going to push them off into the sea. You know, all they have to do is go back to some of these other wars they've had, and Israel's cleaned house on them. Okay? So, anyway, don't mess with Israel. Yes?
As the Lord says, they are the apple of His
eye. Yeah, right. He's looking after them, right? And, okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are not only the creator or sustainer of this world, but You are the sovereign. You are in charge. I know sometimes from our perspective, we hear the news and we read the newspaper or whatever, and it doesn't look like it. It looks like chaos out there. But ultimately, You are in charge. You set up kings. You take down kings. Sometimes You put people in power that we don't really like. And yet they're not there by accident. You've got a plan and a purpose. And Your purpose goes from the beginning of this world to the end of it. You know exactly what's going to happen and when. And who's going to be a part of it. And Lord, we pray that we might not just throw up our hands and give up. We've got a responsibility to maintain until He does come. There's still people that need to hear about Christ and hear the gospel. We can't make them believe, but we can share the truth with them. Pray that You motivate us to do that. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.